Would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9? Last year in our adult Sunday school class, we read and discussed the sermon that Jonathan Edwards is most famous and certainly most criticized for, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The title itself puts most people off nowadays. After all, God is love, isn't he? What use is there in thinking of him as angry, let alone judgmental? Well, Isaiah must have thought there was some use in it, for the passage that we come to today has a lot to say about the anger of God. In fact, four times we read the refrain, "For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Isaiah also refers to God's wrath and fury in the text that we come to today. This passage, in other words, is about sinners in the hands of an angry God. Now, that doesn't nullify the fact that God is love, as 1 John 4 tells us. Indeed, he is the most loving being in all the Bible. But God's love, like all true love, sometimes leads to anger and to the need to discipline. Now, we may not like that, but it is far preferable to the alternative, a God who has no feelings at all. Aristotle referred to God as the unmoved mover. He must be, Aristotle said, for to be affected by something external to oneself indicates weakness, inferiority, and imperfection. Yet how far from the Bible's view of God and love that is. The Bible says that God does get angry, and sometimes he must show his wrath. But the wrath of God reveals not imperfection or cruelty, but rather humility. He is willing to get involved with his people. We matter to him. Or put another way, God is better than we think he is in every respect, even in his wrath. Now, as I've said before, Isaiah chapters 1 through 5 describe the spiritual disaster that God's people were in. Chapters 6 through 11 show us the triumph of God's grace over that very disaster. In chapter 6, we saw the triumph of God's grace for Isaiah. In chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 7, we saw the triumph of God's grace for Judah. And now, in chapter 9, verse 8, through the end of chapter 11, we see the triumph of God's grace revealed for Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Does Isaiah believe in the wrath of God? Yes, he does. But Isaiah can see the wrath of God taking his people further into his grace than they themselves would ever go. Indeed, Isaiah's vision of the grace of God would be incomplete without the wrath of God. Well, what is the wrath of God? J.I. Packer says that God's wrath is his active, resolute opposition to all evil. Now, listen to that again. God's wrath is his active, resolute opposition to all evil. That is what we have in the next 2.5 chapters. God's love will never make peace with our evil. What's more, God's wrath is no less perfect than the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. His wrath is not a moody vindictiveness. It is rather the solemn determination of a doctor cutting away the malignancy that is killing his patient. And for God, that anger is personal. It is not detached. It is not clinical. The magnitude of this truth, the magnitude of the gospel, prompted one writer to coin a word to describe who this God is and what he is like. The word is loving anger kindness. In his loving anger kindness, God destroyed the guilt of sinners at the cross of Christ. In his loving anger kindness, he will destroy all remaining sin in the hearts of those who seek refuge in him. And in his loving anger kindness, he will destroy all injustice and suffering in the world when the kingdom of God one day creates a better world than you and I can possibly imagine. Isaiah chooses strong words to show this God to us. Anger, wrath, fury. It is the vocabulary of God's fiery protection. But as we will see, his wrath works in two ways with opposite results. It works to condemn those who finally reject him. They prefer hell, and hell is exactly what they get. But it also works to purify those who truly love him. His fatherly discipline enriches them in every way they most want. Now, we live in a world that can't conceive of God's wrath, or at least is unwilling to. But we cannot understand, and we will not appreciate our salvation without such an awareness. That is why this message is so important. Now, as with Isaiah's message to Judah in 7:1 through chapter 9, verse 7, we will take this message in two parts as well. Today we'll look at chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 15, and next week we'll look at 10:16 through the end of chapter 11. Follow along as I read, beginning with verse 8 of chapter 9. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Razan against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies in the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but they are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders like kings, Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images are greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found, like a nest, the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Father, help us. Help us as we think through what we've just read. Help us to understand what Isaiah was saying to the people of Israel, and what you are saying to us today. Give us ready hearts, O Lord, eager to understand and believe and trust and obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, obviously, we stopped reading mid-thought. Frankly, there is really no good place to stop. Chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 11, verse 16 is a unified whole, but it really contains too much to discuss in one sermon, which is why we'll take 2 weeks to look at it. It is addressed, though, as we saw in verses 8 and 9, to the northern kingdom, to Jacob, Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, all names referring to God's 10 northern tribes. And again, the theme is very, very clear from the repeated refrain at the close of each paragraph. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. It is about God's wrath. Now, Isaiah begins in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 9 by identifying Israel's basic problem, pride. The last line of verse 9 reads, "Who say in pride and in arrogance of heart." Well, what were they saying? What were they saying in pride and arrogance? Look at verse 10. "The bricks have fallen, and we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put up cedars in their place." Apparently, Israel had come under military attack. Bricks had fallen, and sycamores had been cut down, but the people were not thinking about the meaning of their adversity. They were laughing it off. They saw their setbacks as opportunities to rebuild the past, even improve on it. But their unthinking, self-exalting past is what got them into trouble in the first place. Reminds me of the theme of the final volume, of Churchill's History of the Second World War, how the great democracies triumphed and so were able to resume the follies which had so nearly cost them their life. For Israel, there was no reflection, no humility. They had no interest whatsoever in learning anything from it. How foolish of them. How foolish they were, for events always have meaning, since God is always at work in them. That's the point of verse 11. "But the Lord raises the adversaries of reason against him and stirs up his enemies." The adversaries of reason were the Assyrians. The Lord himself raised them up. And notice the irony here. The Lord matches Israel's pride and newly erected buildings and freshly grown trees by raising up everyone's worst nightmare, the Assyrians. What we have here is essentially an historical example of a truth that is found everywhere in the Bible. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Israel ignored this truth, and so God's hand was stretched out still. Their impenitence, we're told in verses 13 through 17, further led to irresponsible leaders. Now, why do I say impenitence? Well, it's because that's what Isaiah is referring to in verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. When God strikes you, the biggest mistake that you can make is to turn away from him and instead, or to turn away from him instead of turning toward him and inquiring of him. When Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah, received word that her husband had died far away in Princeton, she was suffering so deeply from her own afflictions that she could hardly hold a pen to paper. But in a letter to her daughter, Esther, she demonstrated how one should cling to God in God-sent adversity. She wrote, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod of discipline and lay our hands over our mouths." The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness, that we had my husband so long. But my God lives, and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be. Oh, that we may kiss the rod of discipline and lay our hands on our mouths. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? In our afflictions, we must run to God. It's the only thing that makes sense. Israel didn't, and what did it get them? Well, the Lord cut off Israel's head and tail, that is, He cut off their leaders under whose influence the nation was unraveling. And yet, still, God's hand was stretched out. Self-seeking led to self-destruction. That's the point of verses 18 to 21. Sin is inherently ruinous. Wickedness burns like fire, verse 18 says. The pain sin brings isn't an addition to sin, it is the outworking of sin itself. And there's deep meaning in the wildfire that sweeps through a life or a family or a church or a nation. As verse 19 says, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. The wrath of God is in the damage that sin inflicts. Self-seeking people, for example, devour one another. Isaiah alludes to this in verses 19 to 21. And oh, how well Israel knew it. Of the last six kings that had come to Israel's throne, five had come through assassination. Human sin had unleashed itself on other human beings, and lest you think that's other people, that we would never do such a thing, consider your own heart when you've been offended or unjustly treated. And remember Paul's words to the Galatians, to Christians just like you and me. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another, Paul says. See, the same danger exists for us that existed for Israel. And yet in their case, God's hand was stretched out still. Hence, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, we're told that injustice led to helplessness. Isaiah envisions Israel's elite, those who refused to help the needy but instead preyed upon them. He envisions them huddling as prisoners of war or being cast into a heap of dead bodies. Of them, he says, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. That actually happened when Assyria overran Israel in 722 BC, and their wealth was of no benefit to them then. God's hand was stretched out still. Learn the lesson well, my friends. You and I will never wear God down until He relents. For in the Almighty we have met our match. Whom therefore shall we fear? Whose favor shall we cherish? Well, not people's, As alluring as that is, but God's. For there is a God in heaven who loves us more than others ever will. It is His wrath, not theirs, that we should fear. It is His favor, not theirs, that we should cherish. For it's not the powers of this world with whom we ultimately have to deal. It is God. It is God always. In fact, the ultimacy of God is Isaiah's point in verses 5 through 15 of chapter 10. When we are beaten down by this Assyria or that, it is only a tool in the hand of God. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury, verse 5 says. This is one of the most important passages in the Bible on the sovereignty of God. What is God's sovereignty? It is His ultimacy as King of the universe. It's His glorious throne from which He rules all things in heaven and on earth, and His rule is supreme and it is never, ever frustrated. As the psalmist says in Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens, He does all that He pleases. Isaiah loved the sovereignty of God, for by it he understood that nothing at all is left to chance. But the nation God used as the disciplinary rod in His hand was evil. The Assyrians were the Nazis of the ancient Near East. And yet notice how the Lord puts it in verse 6. Against a godless nation I send him, that is the Assyrian king, and against the people of my wrath I command him. I can hear Israel now. Wait a minute. We're not a godless nation. Assyria is. How can you say that God is sending this barbaric war machine against us? Perhaps you resonate with the question as you think of Islamic jihadists in our own day. But you see, God doesn't operate with a double standard. The sins He judges out in the world, He also judges among His own people. God shows no partiality, Paul says in Romans 2. Belonging to God does not protect us from discipline. It makes us all the more accountable to obey. If we are His covenant people, then we have covenant obligations to attend to. And if we refuse, we are, in practical terms, godless. Now hear me on this. God can use whomever He wants, including godless world powers, to discipline His godless covenant people. Human oppressors don't even have to be aware of God to be used for His purifying purposes. Look again at verse 7 of chapter 10. But he, the Assyrian king, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. Verses 8 through 11 tell us what the Assyrian king was thinking. Not only was he relishing the thought of taking Israel as a trophy of his imperialistic expansion, he saw nothing left to stop his advance all the way to Jerusalem in the south. The tool in God's hands was full of himself, in other words. What's more, we know what he was thinking because of the annals of Adrad-Nirari II, a historical doctrine, an extra-biblical doctrine, or document, in which we read the king's own words. Listen to what the king was saying. In these days, when at the command of the great gods, my lordly sovereignty has manifested itself, going forth to plunder the goods of the lands, I am royal, I am lordly, I am mighty, I am honored, I am exalted, I am glorified, I am powerful, I am all-powerful, I am brilliant, I am lion-brave, I am manly, I am supreme, I am noble. Yeah, right. Isaiah, on the other hand, can see two sovereignties at work in the world. The sovereignty of man and the greater sovereignty of God. And God's domain is able to use man's domain, whether man wants it that way or not. After all, how can human power outflank God Almighty? Besides which, just because God uses human ambition doesn't mean He condones human arrogance. Being used by God does not exempt anyone from humility before God. The truth here is twofold. On the one hand, God is on the side of the victor. The ebb and flow of human history follows His will. It was the will of God that Assyria conquer Israel in 722 BC. Therefore, when they were defeated, when Israel was defeated, God was not defeated. But on the other hand, God is not on the side of the victor. God judges opportunistic people and nations, even if He uses them for His own higher purpose. God is able to use evil without being compromised by it. God uses sin sinlessly, as William Still said. And He holds every useful villain accountable. No one gets away with anything, not even arrogant speech and boastful looks. That's the point of verse 12. When the Lord has finished all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. God appoints a day of reckoning here in history. And He has a day of reckoning, a day of final reckoning at the end of the age. That judgment, the divine wrath yet to come, won't be remedial in its intents or effects. No one will be given another chance. It'll be eternally devastating. Now take note of that. For God wants us to understand that He never accepts human pride. Its folly is unsustainable. That's why Isaiah rhetorically asks in verse 15, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it?" Of course not. It's ridiculous. God reasons with us here, even as He does elsewhere in the Bible. "What do you have that you did not receive?" Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4. "If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" As one preacher put it, God is no cardboard cutout. He's a real being with real anger and real love. And He has wonderful things to talk to us about. His grace can recover everything that we have failed to be. The years that the locusts have eaten can be restored. But God will not negotiate with our self-exaltation. Instead, He'll use whatever is necessary to teach us humility and trust. He'll use whatever is necessary to make us more like Jesus. And why? Why does God blindside us at times with such unhappy, such difficult providences? Because sometimes that's the only way you and I will learn. You see, He would rather lead us gently beside still waters, but He will not settle for polite religious unreality within us. He loves us too much for that. In fact, that's what Hebrews says. Hebrews 12:6 says, "The Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." Reminds me of John Newton's famous poem. "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I thought that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's transforming power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of that, He made me feel the hidden evils in my heart and bade the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Nay more, with His hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Why? Lord, why this?" I trembling cried. "Wilt Thou pursue this worm to death?" "This is the way," the Lord replied. "I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break my schemes and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. The ways of a loving father toward his children. That's what Isaiah is talking about. Difficult and painful, yes. Oftentimes exceedingly difficult and exceedingly painful, but always, always for our good. Father, help us. Help us to believe that. Help us to see the sovereign hand at work in our lives. Help us to read your providences well. Help us to learn the lessons that you are teaching us through the circumstances of life. Help us, O Lord, to long for the life of your Son within us, for a holiness and for a character like your own. Thank you, Father, that you are our Father. Thank you for your disciplining hand, which, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, is evidence of your great love for us. Thank you for that love. Help us to trust you. Help us to listen to you. Help us to long to obey you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.